Our lesson this morning is out of John chapter 19, verses 17 to 30. Trusted in Christ for his truth and grace revealed in his death. John's gospel, of course, presents Jesus as the Son of God, and he's full of grace and truth, John chapter 1. And the extensive way his truth and grace is presented in his death on the cross greatly augments this claim by John. So we're going to view the death of Christ this morning for insight on his truth and grace as revealed in his dying. Look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you grant us to fellowship with one another around the word of God. We ask that as we get into the passage this morning that we would understand it, be able to use it and apply it, but beyond that, that it would become an integral part of our way of thinking, our faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I'll read the passage and then we'll look at it. John chapter 19, beginning to verse 17 to going to verse 30. And he, that's Jesus, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called a place of a skull, which is in the Hebrew tongue Golgotha, and where they crucified him and the two other men with him on either side, one and Jesus in the middle. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on top of the cross. This would be over the head beam. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was close to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Everybody could read one of those languages. Most people could read Greek, because that was the language of commerce, or the lingua franca of the day. But many of them could read the Hebrew. The Hebrew actually, a better rendition would be Aramaic there. But Aramaic is so close to Hebrew, if you could read one language, you can make out the other one. And then Latin would be for the Roman soldiers. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his clothes and made four parts, and every soldier a part. And also his coat. Now the word coat actually is the undergarment. The undergarment was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith in Psalm 22:18, which was written 1,000 years before this, they parted my clothing among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom the Lord loved, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then he said to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, says, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of cheap vinegar wine there, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop, which would be a long rod, and they put it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Okay, there's just a tremendous amount going on here. En route to his crucifixion, Jesus bore his own cross, fulfilling the Old Testament practice of the sin offering being taken outside the camp, bearing reproach in its identification with sin. It's interesting that many passages in the Old Testament talk about the sin offering. Several passages in Numbers and so forth, Leviticus, talk about the sin offering after the animal was sacrificed. The ashes had to be taken out, or the skin and so forth had to be taken out and burned outside the camp. And this is, of course, prefiguring the fact that Christ, in being made sin for us, has to be crucified outside the city. I was privileged to, my parents were coming home from Nigeria in 1963. We went through Israel at the time. And this place that they believe is Golgotha, it actually looks like a skull from the city. It's like a big hill that's there, and there's part of it's been kind of carved out, and you can kind of make out an eye and a nose and so forth. It looks like the top of a skull. I don't think it's more than 125 yards from the wall of the city. So it's close to the city, it's right outside. And people coming in and out of that particular gate could see this area. But very interesting passage is given to us that applies this, and Hebrews chapter 13 has great application for the Christian life. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11, 12, and 13, the writer of Hebrews said, For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought to the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have here no continuing city, but we seek one that is to come, and so forth. So if Jesus Christ bore reproach going outside the city, that should be the stand, you know, for standing for Christ. There will be reproach for that amongst those who reject Christ. And so we should be willing to go with him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus was made to be sin for us outside the camp. Now, according to verses 17b and 18a, Jesus was crucified at a place called Golgotha in Aramaic, meaning place of the skull, significant in that it fit the event where Christ was predicted as giving his life and death to atone for sin. Then the crucifixion of two other men on either side of the Lord Jesus necessarily occurs in God's plan to contrast the latter breaking of these criminals' legs to hasten their death in contrast to the preservation of Jesus' bones and fulfillment of Christ as the Passover lamb. If you skip ahead to verses 32 and following of John 19, it says, "Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him." The reason they would break the legs is they were trying to get the bodies down from the cross before you have Passover, because that would be a real sensitive issue on one of the holiest days in Judaism of all days, to have people bodies still up on the cross. So you want to take them down that day. Well, when people are crucified, often they'd live maybe even two and a half, 3 days. So you wanted to hasten their deaths. If you wanted to hasten their death, you broke their shin bones, the bones down there, because the people, at this particular point, they were nailed by these rusty nails, and tetanus was taking over, and so the diaphragm had long become frozen. In other words, it wouldn't work. So the only way you could breathe was to push against the nails with your feet, up, down, up, down. Well, if you broke the bones, physiologically, that would be impossible because there'd be no mechanical advantage. You would asphyxiate in a couple of minutes, you'd be unconscious and then you'd die. So that's what they did to speed up the death. But they didn't do that to Jesus. Verse 33, they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But just to be sure, because if they left a crucifixion victim alive on the cross, then they had to be crucified, so the soldiers wanted to make sure they were dead. So verse 34, to be sure, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. You know, the water, blood, the hemoglobin had separated, the white corpuscles, the red corpuscles, they had separated from one another at this point. Also, there's a doctor who's a coroner for the state coroner of the state of Arizona did a study of this passage, and he felt that this proved positively that Jesus died because of a ruptured sac that encloses the heart, which would have been a very painful death. And that's what's symbolized here with the parting of this. So that means that he was not put to death by any outside force. Something unusual happened so that he died because of something that happened with the heart. We believe that he took his own life because the Bible says, "I lay my life down and I take it again." So he chose a way that was very, very painful, but nevertheless very effective, and demonstrated that he took his own life. So there came out blood and water. Verse 35, and he that saw it, this is John talking about himself, bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith is true, that you might believe. So it's also verse 36, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, that a bone of him shall not be broken. That's referring to the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, where they were not supposed to break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. That's very unusual, because when you would eat a lamb, often there were various bones that you want to break or cut or something so that you could eat it. But with a Passover lamb, you weren't allowed to break any of the bones. And this is obviously looking forward to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5:17, Christ is our Passover, Paul says. He's our Passover lamb who's been sacrificed for us. So this is all looking forward to the death of Christ. So of necessity, you have two men on either side of him. They have to break their bones. And that's probably one of the main reasons why the Lord saw fit to have those two men crucified at that time. They were worthy of death. But it was to contrast the fact that they had to break their bones versus not breaking Jesus' bones in order to fulfill Scripture. Then Pilate's inscription of Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, actually Aramaic, Greek, and Latin, communicated to all men in a language they could read what God the Father wanted men to know, that they had crucified the Messiah of Israel. Now, Pilate refused to modify the sign to read that Jesus had said he was the King of the Jews, made out of spite to the Jews. Nevertheless, it fulfilled the Father's will regarding Jesus' true identity. This would be one last plunge by Pilate. Pilate and the leaders of the Jews had this ongoing battle going between themselves. They didn't like one another at all. And Pilate thought, this is the ultimate stinger that I can stick to them. I'm going to put Jesus, this is their king. This is the King of the Jews. I'm going to make everybody believe it's the King of the Jews and put it up there. And here's Jesus crucified. And this would really rub it in the face of the leaders. What Pilate, of course, didn't know is that Jesus obviously was the Messiah, and that's what God wanted. He wanted people to see, this is what you've done to your king. You've crucified him, which is an amazing fulfillment of God's leading. Then the soldiers parting of some of Jesus' garments, but casting lots for a seamless undergarment in John 19:23-24, fulfilled Psalm 22:18, that some of the garments would be they would cast lots for, and some of the, one of the garments at least they would one of the garments they would cast lots for, the others they would part. And that prediction was made 1,000 years before Christ by David. That's an amazing thing. Psalm 22 also talks about they pierced my hands and my feet. That was a practice that was not anywhere close to the time of David. There was about a 13 or 14 year period of time, I forget, I read this somewhere, where the Romans practiced crucifixion in the nation of Israel. Very narrow window of time. And Christ fit right within that time, and so they put him to death there. So it's amazing that God had predicted, and God wanted his son up on a tree, because the Bible says, cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. And Christ had to be made a curse for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So all of this worked together in a very unusual way to fulfill the prophecies that David had made. Then the distribution of Christ's underclothing means that he died naked as part of the shame. And this is very ironic, that we who trust in him might be graciously clothed in his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We also go way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they suddenly recognized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together in order to clothe themselves. Well, fig leaves don't last very long. You have to be sewing fig leaves all day long. So what God did, he provided skins of animals. Now, God had finished his creative work on the sixth day, and he rested on the seventh day. So what this means is God had to slay animals, skin them, provide the skins for man so that man could be clothed. And of course, skins provide very good clothing, original, initial clothing for people. You can breathe with the skins. The skins will, you know, you can handle hot weather, you can handle cool weather and so forth with the fur that's on them. But it took the life of animals, substitutionary death of animals, so that these people could be clothed. That looks forward typologically to the substitutionary death of Christ, that we might be clothed in the righteousness of God in him. Marvelous picture of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And then, amid all the trauma of this event, Jesus' unmerited favor, his grace is seen in his thoughtfully directing his mother Mary, who would have been in shock and in deep grief at this time. And he directed her to adopt the Apostle John as her caretaker and son, and for John to care for her as his mother. In verses 25 through 29, we read that. This is a very important event because this event counters the exaltation of Mary as a co-mediatrix with Jesus as an alleged mother of God. Though Mary was the earthly mother of one who was God incarnate, Jesus was divine very apart from Mary. We get this from the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary, announcing that she was going to bear the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Way back in Luke chapter 1, you'll remember when the angel came to her, he hailed her and said that you're going to give birth to Jesus, the Messiah, and so forth. But Mary replied in verse 34 and said unto the angel, how can this be, seeing that I know not a man? The word know is to have physical relationship with. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. In other words, hover over you. This is going back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Remember, the Holy Spirit was hovering over the inanimate earth. And as a result of that, he created. So the Holy Spirit, once again, is going to be hovering over Mary as he was back in Genesis 1, 2. And the power of the highest shall overshadow her, just like the Holy Spirit did in Genesis 1, 2. Therefore, also that holy entity which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. See, Mary had nothing to do with the deity of Jesus Christ. God supernaturally produced the Lord Jesus Christ in her and the body and so forth. And verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid, notice the servant of the Lord. She's not co-equal with God, as an effort is being made in the Catholic Church to make her co-equal with God so that you actually have a holy quartet instead of a holy trinity. Behold, the handmaid, this is the female slave of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. It's an amazing thing. So, Jesus here clearly led Mary to view the mortal John as her caretaker and son in place of Jesus as her earthly offspring. Jesus was getting ready to leave this earthly life. And when he would be raised again, he would be raised in a completely different form, at a spiritual body and so forth. So he did the decent thing that a son would do, is take the care of his mother. Apparently his father, Joseph, we believe at this time, was dead. Take the care of his mother and turn it over to another person. This is kind of like a deathbed wish. You know, who's going to take care of my wife? Who's going to take care of my children and so forth? And that's what Jesus is doing. He's turning this over. So obviously, the relationship that Mary had with Jesus as his earthly mother was carried to no innate value beyond her earthly life. In fact, there's a statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, that points out this truth. The Apostle Paul doesn't talk specifically about Mary, but he talks about people who might have known Jesus in his earthly life and the difference between that knowledge and what they know of him now. 2 Corinthians, here we go, 5:16. Wherefore, from now on, we know no man after the flesh. Yes, though we had known Christ after the flesh. In other words, if we had known Jesus in his earthly body, yet now, from now on, we know him no more that way. We know Christ as our Lord and our Master. Mary looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ now not as her little son that she raised. She looks upon him as Lord and God, her Creator. So that relationship that she had with Jesus as his mother dealt only with his human nature, with the human body that he came in and so forth. It has nothing to do with what is going on in this relationship. Mary, of all people, if she were to come back, she would be appalled at how she's being exalted along with God. She would not agree with that at all. And if you look at the Magnificat of Mary, she exalts God as her Savior. All right? She does not view herself in a salvific role at all. She views herself as a regular believer, just like anybody else who needed the Lord. Okay, demonstrating his full awareness of the need to fulfill Scripture, though in agony, Jesus said, I thirst. To fulfill Scripture, that he partake of it and fulfill fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, that he partake of the that he drink and so forth. This is a wonderful little statement that Jesus makes. We know that Jesus, this, he's speaking from his humanity, but in his humanity, he would thirst. In his humanity, he got tired, so he went to sleep on the back of a boat, which is interesting. In his humanity, He grieved. This is why at the grave of Lazarus said Jesus wept. Jesus entered into all of what we know as human beings. Now, God is immutable. The deity of Christ is immutable. He's not affected by circumstances around him, so it's impossible for him to be moved by something, to be forced to grieve or to feel thirsty or hungry or sleepy and tired and so forth. But in his humanity, Jesus thirsted. The fact that a piece of hyssop was used to extend the sponge with the vinegar to Jesus, an odd plant in such a crisis situation, likely shows typological fulfillment, where hyssop was used in Passover ceremonies. Remember in Exodus 12, 22, they applied the blood to the doorposts with hyssop. And this is probably looking forward to the death of Jesus Christ. All right. Having received the vinegar, Jesus announced, "It is finished." It's both an allusion to the last phrase in Psalm 22, which says he has done it, but Jesus there is talking about how God has completely completed the production of redemption, as well as a reference on papyri receipts to tax bills being paid in full. Jesus probably wasn't speaking in Greek here, but John writes it in Greek, the word, and that word, that actual word, is actually used on tax receipts to indicate that you've paid something in full. And of course, that looks forward to the fact that Christ thus announced that his redemptive work was finished on the cross at his death. This goes along beautifully with Paul's theological summary in Romans chapter 3. I'll read that, 24. It's a famous passage of scripture, but one that is I never tire of reading. Being justified freely, verse 24, being pronounced righteous freely, or righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a satisfaction of his wrath, that's propitiation, through faith in his blood, that's in his death, to declare his righteousness for the taking away of sins that are past, for the forbearance of God. In other words, the Old Testament sins had been built up and built up on God's credit card, and so Christ removed everything in the credit card, and now he's opened up a debit card for those of us who live after the cross, so that all the sins that will be committed after the cross are on that and can be taken care of. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Where's boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? The law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is pronounced righteous, or a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And of course, a man is justified by faith without works, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So Christ announced that his redemptive work was finished on the cross. This is a marvelous thing. This is why when we have our communion service, we don't believe in the practicing of the re-crucifixion of death of Christ, as is taught in huge segments of Christendom, where they believe that Christ is offered up again and again and again. Christ says, it's finished. He doesn't need to be sacrificed again. The cross is complete. And Hebrews chapter 9 deals with this. He suffered once, and then he appears, he's going to come the second time. He's going to appear with salvation to them who look unto him. So the death of Christ is complete. And then Jesus bowed his head, and thereupon he died. If you go back to John chapter 19 here, notice verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the spirit. He didn't go unconscious and his head plopped forward and then he died. He bowed his head and then boom, he died. That's the opposite of way in which you die if you're on the cross. The cross you go by asphyxiation. You go unconscious, and then you die. Jesus didn't do that. He bowed his head. It's a miraculous way for any crucified person to die. Crucifixion victims died by gradually losing consciousness, which in turn caused their head to slump forward. But Jesus reversed the order. He bowed his head while conscious and then died to signify he was not being killed by crucifixion. But in fulfillment of his prophecy, he gave his life in his death. This prophecy, you'll recall, was made by Jesus back in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. They put him on the cross, yes. But that didn't kill him. In fact, when the man, I think it was Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, went to Pilate to beg for the body of Jesus, the scriptures say that Pilate marveled that he was already dead. He'd been on the cross for 6 hours. How does anybody die that way? Pilate had crucified many, many people before, but he'd never heard of someone dying that way, especially when that person had been in what appeared to be decent physical health when he first was there and he had Jesus flogged and everything else. So Jesus gave his life. He didn't have it taken from him. He gave it. So even in his crucifixion and death, circumstances outside of his human control, events fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, his gracious sensitivity, even in a state of human agony, and the way he fulfilled Scripture in matters he both could and was directed to the Father to control, all of these reveal that Jesus was full of God's unmerited favor, his grace, and full of God's truth, truly the Messiah of Israel and the Son of God. So may we believe in Jesus as the true, gracious Messiah and Son of God to be saved. And then as believers, may we hold firmly to and proclaim mankind's need to believe in the gospel that God saves men through faith alone, in Christ alone, the gracious and true substitutionary atonement for the world. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on some part of the lesson that we've covered, but it certainly doesn't have to be. If there's another question that has come up, maybe in the past week, in your experience, or if you have a question on another passage of Scripture, feel free to address it and bring it up, and we'll do our best to answer it.